Heavenly Father, we ask that you continue your legacy of accomplishing great things, even as we just read that it is your word which is able to build us up, to secure for us an inheritance of those who are being sanctified. In fact, those who are sanctified. And so in light of that hope that we have presently in Christ, in light of the work you're calling us to continue as Christians in the church, we ask that you be merciful to us. You grant us clarity of mind and of ear. You give us an evangelistic fervor to share what we have seen in Christ, what we celebrate together here with those who are around us. And we ask this for your glory. Unto him who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. On April 13th, 2016, two losing NBA teams squared off in what would be the last game of the season for each of them. Both of them had losing records. Neither of them would make the playoffs. And for both of them, their seasons were huge disappointments. However, despite that context, nosebleed tickets to this game were selling for $550. Courtside seats were selling for upwards of $40,000. Why such interest in an otherwise uninteresting and meaningless game? Does anybody know? Who doesn't have my manuscript printed off? Don't you lose the privilege to do this. April 13th, 2016 was Kobe Bryant's last NBA game. They called it Kobe's farewell tour that whole year as he went from stadium to stadium and arena to arena. People flocked to see one of the game's greatest on his swan song tour. And this game, this was his final home game before the crowds in Los Angeles. People canceled their vacations. They rearranged their schedules. You can go online and find stories of people selling personal possessions to purchase tickets to go and be there. And then they crammed themselves into LA traffic and traveled and sat with many myriads of thousands in sweaty, overzealous seats to just watch Kobe cook. I've used that phrase twice in the last 2 weeks, I think. I promise I'll try and stop using it. We know what it's like when something just demands our attention. There are some things worth watching. Maybe it was Kobe Bryant. Maybe it was the royal wedding. We're all different. This Kobe Bryant instance certainly deserved it. He is one of the league's greats, and in this final game, he put up 62 points. It was worth the wait for all those who attended it. And our passage today, as we're working through the book of Acts, includes another farewell tour. It's not an NBA superstar. So if that's what you're hoping for, you'll be disappointed. Instead, it's the Apostle Paul, who's retiring from ministry in Asia Minor. And while he's not on his home court in Ephesus, he is giving one final speech before his home crowd as the Ephesian elders come to him in a town called Miletus. But the biggest difference is here. Kobe's farewell tour was designed to produce spectators. But Paul's farewell tour was designed to produce laborers. Those who attended Kobe's game left the arena and went home and got on with their life. That is not at all what's going to happen here in Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. When these men leave, they are leaving with a new charge. They are leaving with new work to do. Paul's saying, he's not saying, hey, what a run. Well, it was a great time we had together. It was good while it lasted. Now it's time for us to go our separate ways and get on with our lives. No, in fact, what we read, what Jonathan just read for us, is Paul saying, I'm gone, I'm fading away, but the game is still going on. There's a gap to fill. There's a spot on the floor. I worked hard. Now it's your turn. Get into the game. And let's go. We know what it's like to arrange our lives around significant significant moments and wanting to watch those moments. But what Paul is after here, the gospel that Paul preached shows that it rearranges Christians' lives not to watch significant moments, but to live inside of the significant movement of the church, going forth and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. And that's why the title of our sermon today is A Gospel Worth Working For. A Gospel Worth Working For. And we can break up Paul's final address to the Ephesian elders in three parts. First, he's going to call us to consider his own work, and we're going to see the nature of apostolic work. Then he's going to charge the elders to fulfill their own duty. That's going to be pastoral work. And then lastly, he's going to commend all of us to God's work. Apostolic work, pastoral work, and God's work, all of which show us a gospel worth working for. And I have one final map for you all. That's three in the book of Acts. That's good enough to buy me maps for the next 3 years. So if you open up the map that's there, I even added, well, they were circles, now they're squares. So Nehemiah did better than me and made it more easy for you to see. But our opening passage, which was read for us, verses 13 through 16, begin to track Paul from where he was last week in Troas. That's up there on the north. And he goes down to Miletus. Now, what's interesting there is he passes over, you can see the route of his boat, he passes by Ephesus and lands in Miletus. Ephesus was the home court crown or home court town of Paul. It's where he stayed the longest. If Paul was going to retire his jersey on Team Apostle, it would have been in the Ephesian church's rafters. But he passes it by. And he goes to Miletus. Why? Well, we see this in verse 16, where Luke says this. He says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So for whatever reason, Paul had a time crunch. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by the time of the Feast of Pentecost. He was carrying funds. Maybe he wanted to deliver this as part of a festival season to the church in Jerusalem, how the Gentile churches were partnering with them in missions. But he had great affection for Ephesus still. And so even though he went the quickest route, he called those Ephesian elders to come to Miletus for this one final address that he was going to give to them, his swan song speech to his hometown crowd. If you had to give a legacy speech of what you would want to be remembered for at work, with your kids, what would you want that to be? What would you talk about? Now, given that we're reading God's word and that we know Paul is an apostle, we would imagine that Paul's speech probably centers around the gospel, and we'd probably expect it to be salted with a certain sort of humility. But what's interesting as we open this up is Paul talks a lot about himself and his work and his efforts. And that might be strange to us, but what's interesting is we see how Paul is drawing attention to himself, and he's doing it in such a way where he's actually causing us to focus not on him, but on the work he did, work that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to do, even though Paul is off the scene. And he's going to continue to do it through the ongoing mission of the local church. And this is the first point today. This is where we see apostolic work. Apostolic work. And Paul begins by saying this in verses 18 through 21. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you ever had a career day at school when your parents come in and you get to explain to your class what they do. I never had a career day at school. And I'm really grateful for that. Because my dad, as you might know, is a clinical neuropsychologist. Now, that's a scary sounding word. But I know how to say that word really well. You want to know why? Because that's all I knew. So when people asked me what my dad did, I would say, he's a clinical neuropsychologist. And if they asked a follow-up question, well, what does that mean? I would probably say something like, he clinically neuropsychologizes. Whatever that means, that's what he does. Don't you know what a clinical neuropsychologist does? But I wonder if you got called to a first century career day and Uncle Paul was in town and you know he's an apostle and you bring Paul with you and they say, hey, what does your Uncle Paul do? He's an apostle. That's a big word. That's a scary sounding word. Would you be able to answer that? Kids in here, what do apostles do? We don't know, but guess what? We should know. Because he actually opens up his address. He gives us a cheat code. If you happen to be transported back in time and you have the opportunity to bring Paul, here's what you say, what an apostle does. Notice how he opens saying, you yourselves know how I lived among you. He's saying, you know firsthand the work of an apostle because I did it among you. What does apostolic work look like here in the context of the Ephesian church? Well, what follows is Paul's showing and telling of what an apostle does. He's going to show us his apostolic labor, what it looked like, and then he's going to tell us his apostolic message, that is, what it sounded like. So what did his apostolic labor look like? Well, we see a word there. It says he was a servant of the Lord, which led to him not shrinking back from working with the church. And so first we see that as an apostle, he was a servant of the Lord and also a servant of the church. And he calls this service humble service. He says he did this with all humility. Now, when we read that, we'll maybe westernize it and be like, well, humble, meek, and mild Paul. Yes, that's true. But what we should probably read into that word when he says this is that it was humiliating service. Because look at what comes after it. He begins to talk about trials and tears and plots. It's possible that you had a bad day at work once, but I can promise you Paul had worse. Remember, it's in Ephesus where it was Paul's service that led for him and his friends to be ejected from the synagogue, where rumors now began to spread that Paul eats boogers and that the gospel is bonkers. It was in Ephesus where Paul's message and the limited success he had inspired charlatan pagan plagiarists to attempt to do ministry in the name of Paul and his God while not knowing Paul and especially not knowing Paul's God. It was in Ephesus where the city, in light of Paul's service, violently revolted as an entire city and grabbed Paul's friends and put them on trial and probably accosted them because of Paul's service. And that is just a snapshot of Paul's service in Ephesus, one of the pit stops of his apostolic tour. And Paul did that hard and often in the eyes of the world, humiliating work because he was appointed by the Lord. He was a servant of God. But God had directed his service towards the object of the local church, right? That's what we see. In the face of all this difficulty, he reminds the church how he did not shrink back from declaring to them anything that was profitable. That's an interesting word. If you have your Bible, or you can, if you color in your Bible at all, that's an important word to circle, profitable. What does that mean? It means advantageous. It means immediately beneficial, practical. But what do we mean when he says, I did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable? Because what we just saw is whatever profit there was, it was not Paul's profit. He didn't get anything from this. In fact, what profit Paul got was that list of humiliating experiences that he encountered on account of his service. He didn't get YouTube clicks that fueled his platform. He didn't get a nice book deal that underwrote his travel. He didn't even take money from the church in Ephesus. And we know that later on he says, I worked a day job with my own hands so that in the off hours I could preach Christ, even though angry hands were set against me in the preaching of Christ. Paul didn't endure this apostolic ministry because it benefited him. He did it because it profited the church. Whatever Paul was declaring was of immediate, tangible, and observable benefit to everyone who heard it. Paul was not preaching chicken soup for the Christian soul. He was preaching that there's gold in those hills. Whatever he was preaching was things that people saw and they said, tell us more. We must know what's here. Our lives must be different because of this. There must be more benefit. There must be more advantageous truths in whatever it is he's declaring. And so Paul's showing of his apostolic labor was that he served the Lord and that led him to serve the church. But what was the message that he did not shrink back from declaring? That is, what does he tell us his apostolic message was? Well, we see that in verse 20 through 21. Teaching you in public and house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see not only his message, but his motivation, right? Paul kept suffering. Paul kept enduring day after day, public, private, house to house. He kept being opposed and afflicted, but he kept doing it. Why? Because the church kept needing to be reminded of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church needed it daily. Those who didn't believe it needed it daily. You see, when Christ accomplished redemption, he accomplished it finally and fully. But God chose, and that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, to designate a period where these men who were called apostles went out with the vindication of God to say, this is the gospel message. Jesus has risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, but Jesus's work is not done. This message must go out. Hear the message of the gospel, that we must repent towards God, and we do so by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the simple apostolic message. Repent and believe. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. How are sinners reconciled to God? How are sick in sin made healthy? How are unrighteous made righteous? By repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul has to have both of those. It's really easy for us to drive a wedge between those things. But repentance towards God, that's wanting to get right with God, without faith towards Jesus, solves nothing. Because if we repent, we're repenting because we have done something wrong. The Bible calls that sin, whether it's in our thoughts, whether it's our affections or attitudes or our actions. And if we go and we repent to God, without faith in Jesus, that means that our sins still stand. Nothing dealt with our sin. And so you might say, sorry, but guess what? Your sins still deserve to be punished. Repentance without faith is meaningless. But so too, notice how faith in Jesus without repentance is equally as meaningless. Why? Well, because faith in Jesus assumes that you're believing in Jesus as a savior. Saviors come to save people who need saved. And what the Bible says you need saved from is your sin. So to believe in Jesus Christ without repenting of your sin begs the question, what do you believe in? It's like when Jesus says this about those who came to watch John the Baptist, like, what did you expect to see, a reed shaking in the wind? I said I was a savior. I'm not a life coach. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm the one who's come to save you from your sins. And that's the message of the gospel, that those who have sinned, which is all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, may be saved by coming back to God, knowing that Christ has paid for our sins. His blood alone makes access. And so he frames this apostolic work, serving the Lord, serving the church, preaching Christ. And then he says, I bet you're wondering why I've called you here today. These guys are probably a little confused. Why didn't Paul stop and say hi? Why are we here? Why does he seem a little emotional today? And beginning in verse 22, he pulls the rug out from under these men who he's worked with for over 3 years. And he says this, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so in the Protestant tradition, the Christian church that we find ourselves in, we have spilled much blood for the idea that Christ and Christ alone saves. There is salvation in no one else. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the sole hope of the church. Christ is the king by whom any will be saved if they will be saved. But having one savior, the church does have many heroes. We shouldn't worship those heroes. We shouldn't deify those heroes. We don't need to say prayers to those heroes. But Paul is one of those heroes. And we hear that in here. My wife and I just watched a big Hollywood action movie, and at one point, the, you know, machismo hero character, he said this, he's to his team, he said, "I can't promise that you won't be in danger, but I can promise that I will always put my life ahead of yours." And stripped of the glamour of Hollywood and the fake circumstances that's there, do you hear the heart of Paul's heroism here? He says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in my ministry." Right? Paul is saying, "I suffered then, and guess where I'm going? Not to retirement acres." He's not finishing the game of life in Millionaire Hills, Mansion Heights, whatever it's called. What awaits him? I don't know for certain, but I know that in every city, imprisonment and affliction await me. And yet I refuse to account my life as valuable or precious to myself. That "to myself" is a very important clause, because it shows that Paul's not fatalistic, right? Paul's not saying that his life has no preciousness. And notice this kind of economic theme that we see all throughout this, right? We saw profitable, we see precious, later on we'll see an inheritance. That Paul's life, he's not saying my life is not precious, he's not saying my life doesn't have value, but he's showing us where the precious value of his life is found. And where is the precious value of Paul's life found? In living for the glory of God by serving the church. Whatever happens, this is the retirement I'm working for. This is my hope. It is not the nest egg of worldly wealth. It is not living by the seashore in Florida. It is laboring and being breathed out and poured out so that that wonderful message of repentance and faith in Jesus might be declared. And in light of that, he begins to account things differently. That kind of accounting changes things, doesn't it? It's that kind of accounting of one's life that leads firefighters to run into burning buildings when everyone else is running out. It's that kind of accounting that causes parents to die for their kids. And it's that kind of accounting of one's life that motivates Christians into places where all we know is that we will encounter tears, trials, and troubles. Paul endured all of those to preach Christ. To preach Christ specifically to these men. He said, "I'm innocent of all. I've done it. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink back. I endured. I endured for you. I endured for the glory of God. And while I never shrunk back, I am going away. And now it's your turn to step up." Like a flower that blooms with beauty in its season. Flowers blooming all over Missoula right now. The apostolic age was an age that bloomed with wonders and miracles, but it was meant to die so that the seeds of the church might be planted. It was giving way to the legacy of how God will ordinarily work for the rest of human history, that is through the message of Christ and the ongoing labor of local churches and pastoral ministry. And here's our second point this morning. That's the point of pastoral work. Pastoral work. So pivoting off of what he did as an apostle, he now begins to speak to these men as pastors. And we read this in verses 28 through 31. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And so before I go on here, I want to speak to two audiences in here. There's probably more than two, but I'm going to pick two in particular. First, Paul's message is addressed to elders in the church in Ephesus. He's not giving this sermon to church members. So if you are an elder in this room, my other five brother elders, if you are one of our residents considering pastoral ministry, if you're someone in here aspiring to pastoral ministry, listen up. This is for you. But also notice that Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus because he couldn't get to the church in Ephesus, which means Paul's theology of the church is that as the health of the elders go, so too goes the health of the church. Which means you, if you are a member here at Sovereign Hope Church, listen up. This is for you for two reasons. Number one, the Bible presents that you are the one who is to ultimately appoint elders among you, and you are to encourage them to do what God has called them to do. You need to know what an elder looks like. Secondly, not only do you encourage and appoint elders among you, but you do that carefully because you're also required to submit to the elders among you. Just as I, as one of five elders or six elders, am required to submit to my other elders. So if you're going to submit to this person, you better make sure that person's doing and being who God has called them to be and what God has called them to do. If you want profitable, advantageous ministry, listen to this passage. If you want to avoid the bloodshed that we see in this very passage from wolves coming in, listen to this passage. If we want to send out church plants, pastors, and missionaries, we need to know not only what a church looks like, but we need to know what church leadership looks like. And so in light of that, Paul gives this big command. He actually gives two commands. Pay careful attention and be alert. And sandwiched in between those are two justifications. The first command is pay careful attention, right? Do you see that? Pay careful attention. That word is actually used in a nautical sense during this day to describe steering a boat into a harbor. Now, there's no outboard or inboard motors in like 40 AD. And so what you have is these massive boats that are guided by wind and a rudder. There's no brake. There's no reverse. And so you can imagine the kind of anxiety that you would have trying to swing not the nose of your minivan into a parking spot, but the nose of a big old boat into a slot without hitting other boats and without hitting the pier itself. If that's you, when you're driving that boat, you pay careful attention. If you're parallel parking your rental car, your nice fancy rental car downtown, you pay careful attention. You hold that wheel tight, your eyes can't get any more open, and you are using all of the smart assist features that that car has. And here that word, pay careful attention, is told first of all in reference to the elders themselves. Pay careful attention to yourself. Now this is important. Because, as we'll see in a moment, the work of paying careful attention to the flock is dependent upon elders paying careful attention to themselves. There's something about the role of a pastor that requires them to be able to do these things internally before they do them anywhere else. Now, the church there are many churches who make distinctions based off of titles in the Bible. And so there are three words that kind of sometimes are referred to, depending upon your church history, that are sometimes different roles. And so there's the Greek word presbyteros, which is sometimes translated as elder. The word episkopos, which is sometimes translated as bishop or overseer. And then the word poimeno, which literally means to shepherd. And where do sheep normally stay? In the pasture. Yep. Good job. My bitter rooters in here holding strong. And those who spend their lives in the pasture are called pastors. And it's interesting how all three of those titles, elder, overseer, pastor, communicate a little bit of something about what the office of a pastor is. They are to be wise in leadership. They are to lead with authority, and they are to care self-sacrificially. But the Bible doesn't present these things as three offices, as if there are elders, there are bishops or overseers, and then there are pastors. And this is the big proof text for it, right? If you look at verse 28, the one who shepherds, so the ESV is a great translation, they mess it up here. That word care for, you see in verse 28, is that word to shepherd. Okay, so the one who shepherds, the pastor, is the one who's also, earlier in that verse, an overseer. The Holy Spirit made them overseers to shepherd. And then if we go back all the way up to verse 17, the one who shepherds, who is an overseer, who Paul is talking to, is the elder. So when you hear us talk about pastors and elders, sometimes we'll use one, sometimes we'll use the other, we're talking about the same office, the same person. But here we see that a pastor is to oversee. A pastor shepherds and leads others, but here Paul is saying that you must do it for yourself. He must be a man under authority. He must submit himself to the Lord and to his other fellow elders. A pastor's public ministry is dependent upon his private character. John Owen, writing in the 17th century, said this: a pastor's life should be vocal. Sermons must be practiced as well as preached. He goes on to say that if a pastor teaches uprightly in public, but walks crookedly, more people will stumble because of the pastor's life than are built up by the pastor's words. Man, in a social media age, we know that all too well, don't we? Doesn't matter how many sound sermons there are, a pastor's secret sin harms the church way more than his public words helped the church. It's often said that elders must be men of the four C's: calling, capacity, competency, and character. But that one C, the C of character, is the one that makes or breaks a pastor without regard. Everything else can grow. Everything else can have seasons, but that character must be resolute. Pay careful attention to yourself. Pastors will not be perfect, but they should have the character of a servant, which makes them last out of the burning building, but first to the table of grace. The pastor is to pay careful attention to themselves. Men in here, if you aspire, do you pay attention to yourselves? Can you see sin and weakness in everyone else, but not in yourself? Because the same gospel you hope to preach to them is the same gospel that saved you. Preach Christ to yourself. Pay careful attention to yourself. Otherwise, you have no business paying attention to others. And yet, they must pay attention to the flock. That's the second aspect of that one verb. One verb: pay attention to yourself and to the flock. A pastor, to be a biblical pastor, must be a visible and known pastor. There's no remote work pastors in the first century. It didn't make sense. You had to be with the sheep. You had to know the sheep, and your sheep had to know you. Pastors shepherd. One pastor encouraged others, saying this. He said, "It's the duty of a shepherd to know the state of his flock. And unless he do so, he will never feed them profitably." And that's why we want in our church, we want members who know one another. That's why we announced members last week to those who weren't at the members meeting the week before. We want to know one another. We want to know how to apply the gospel to their particular moments. I love Richard Baxter said that if someone knows how to preach the gospel but doesn't know the heart of the person he's preaching to, he says that man is a kind of civil murderer. It's malpractice. So we want to know in the church who we are preaching the gospel to, who we're encouraging, what's going on in their life. But as much as we want that in the church, it must be led by the men, the elders of the church. That's why every member who joins our church will have an interview with an elder. Charles Spurgeon, who pastored at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, as membership grew up into the multi-thousands, in contrast to many of our mega churches today, he never forgot that a pastor must know his flock. And that meant, though truncated and not as much as other elders, Spurgeon met with every member who joined the Metropolitan Tabernacle during its peak. And he said one day, after sitting and doing this for 40 straight interviews in a day, he said, "I thought that if I had many days of that sort, I must die." "But," he said, "I also would be lucky to die in that fashion." It is a burden to know and be known in the church, and yet it is the blessing where we get to know and love and preach Christ to one another. And here, do you remember Paul's apostolic job description we looked at? A servant of the Lord and of the church. Well, as Paul is saying, do this, pay attention, be alert, he gives two reasons. Why should they do this? The first reason is because it's Jesus's church. Do you see that in verse 28? He says, you're to shepherd the flock of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit appointed you an overseer. And who are you to shepherd? The flock whom Jesus obtained with his own blood. Brother elders, that verse terrifies me. It is Christ's church, bought with his blood. A role you did not earn, but was given by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the flock of God. Brother elders, you are servants of the Lord, stewards not only of his mystery, but of his crown jewel, his saints. Tread carefully, for you serve Christ. But second, you serve Christ's church. Just as Paul labored to serve the Lord, did not shrink back in preaching what was profitable to the church, even at great costs, the pastor is to serve the Lord and love the church. Why? Now here, church members, listen up. Why should pastors do this? Why ought we to care for you in selfless, sacrificial ways? Verse 29 tells us, wolves are coming, and they will not spare the flock. They will devour those whom the pastor loves. They will destroy whom the pastor aims to protect. They will deceive and call after themselves those whom the pastor aims to point towards Jesus. We live in a day and age where teaching and pop culture pastors are on every corner, but here, church members, take heed. Listen to the men who listen to you. Listen to the men who you don't just hear his wonderful words on the gospel, but you see a life shaped by the gospel. Why? Because did you see what Paul says here? He says that these wolves will come from among the elders. You want to know the life of these wolves, or you'll become their dinner. It's an elder's job to leave a wolf coming in to make sure that there might be a dead shepherd. But there's no dead sheep. We do this by preaching Christ to you, by living in public before you. The stakes are high. As Kobe left the church, no one expected anyone to step in and do what Kobe did, but Paul just said, do what I do. Do what I did. Keep preaching, even though it's through tears and trials. Keep up house to house, day and night, endlessly preaching Christ. Because as soon as you do it, guess what? The world, the flesh, wage war against it. And the next morning, you got to get up and do it again. Work diligently. Do not stop. Pour yourselves out. And this is also, we see in Ephesians 4, right into the same church, what the church as a whole is meant to do, led by their elders, the ministry of the saints. And we might, whether as church members or as church leaders, view what Paul just says and calls us to do, the weight of it, the reality of it, the potential bloodshed and suffering of it, and see it to be an impossible task. We are not apostles. We are not given a special anointing by the Holy Spirit. We are just believers. But this is where Paul anticipates that concern. And this is where he points us after his apostolic work and the pastoral call. And he commends us to God's work. Our final point, God's work. Paul says this, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You might know, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, I chose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Know that Paul meant it. That is the hope for the Christian, the hope for the pastor, the hope for those who see they need saved, the hope for those struggling with sin is Christ crucified. What you need, regardless of what audience you fall into in my description, what you need is a good God who gives a word of salvation through his work. And you have such a God, and he has given us his word. And he has done so so that we might stand in him and work, be his workmanship. That's Ephesians 2, that he saves us, not of our work, but of his work, so that we might follow in the good works he's prepared beforehand to us. Apostles were a unique witness, but they did not have a unique word. They didn't have a more apostolic God than you. You churchmen, you have the same God. This is what Paul's saying. You're not apostles. I get it. But you have the same God. You have the same message. How do I know that? Because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. What you have in Ephesus is sufficient to bring you through all you will encounter in Ephesus. Dear Christian, dear pastor, dear aspiring ministry leader, you do not need to be an apostle of God because you have something better. You have the God of the apostles, the one who saved you and has chosen to continue his work through you in the local church. Lean into him. Trust in him. And where do we look? What do we lean on when we serve an invisible God? His word. He commends us to God and to his word, which is able to equip you, to build you up. Paul doesn't say this. Listen, here's my 5 steps for being relevant in culture for longevity in ministry. He doesn't say, listen, here's the seminaries and the sending agencies that you need to work with, though those might be good. He doesn't say, here's the apologetics course that you need to have in rhetoric, though that might help. Instead, he's writing to a group of men who are losing their leader, a group of men who Ephesians tells us is wrestling with racial tensions, a group of men who saw firsthand the persecution and suffering Paul encountered doing the very thing he's calling them to do, a group of men who leave this brokenhearted because their friend is gone unto imprisonment and death and return home and have to muddle through marriages that are falling apart in the church, a group of men who go and are dealing with moms grieving because their child has passed, and husbands who are burying their wives, and widows with no resources, and children living with unrepentant pagan parents. And in the face of all of that, he says, you've got it. Live here. Stay in his word. Know your God. This is Abel. This is his work. I love and I get shivers thinking of things I could never do when I read of or watch things on the Thai cave rescue of the soccer team that got caught. Brave men, Navy SEALs from all sorts of different countries and their equivalents set off to save these boys who got stranded in a cave that was flooded. These brave men went and they got to the boys, they figured out where they were, but they had one big problem, and that problem was, how do we get those boys and us safely back? And there was one thing that they chose to do, to run a single wire from safety into danger. And what those men did is they went to those boys, they fitted them with masks, and in water in which they could not see, but currents they could certainly feel, they held on to that rope and they crawled. And when their heads bounced against the rock, they kept pulling. And when they couldn't see anything else, they kept pulling. And when it seemed they were going nowhere, they kept pulling. And they made it out. Are you holding tight to the strand of God's word that gets you out of the grave and into glory? This is what both the pastor and the Christian needs, for we have no hope apart from that. But guess what? The line will hold. So hold on to the line. Trust that he's going to get us there. And when we come up and we breathe fresh air, we know that this was good. And that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 33 through 35, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Here's Paul's argument in closing. Ministry is hard work. In this way, I worked hard. Paul isn't ashamed of that. In fact, when he writes later on to the Corinthian church, he says this. He says, "I worked harder than all of you." Those fake apostles, those TV evangelists, those home group leaders, I worked harder, I worked longer, I put up with more. But how did Paul do this? Notice the full context of that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." What is the profit? What is the advantageous power of that grace in him? "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Paul worked hard, but God worked harder. And that's the point he's making here, isn't it? That's why he says, in this way, we need to help the weak. We need to work hard. But remember that one shepherd, the shepherd we just heard of in Ezekiel earlier? The one shepherd who never muddies the waters. The one shepherd who laid down his life for the flock. The one shepherd which will one day fire all under shepherds. Do you remember what he said when he served you? "That it is more blessed to give than to receive." Ministry is hard work for the Christian, for the pastor. But Jesus has worked to minister to us. And so when we account our own lives in light of what Christ has done for us, and we see that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, we look at the work of ministry and we do not despise it, but we say, as Jesus modeled in himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There is no greater joy than serving the Lord, than preaching Christ to the lost and helping our brothers and sisters cross that finish line into glory, holding fast to that strand of grace. That's what we count as precious. That's what we count as worthy. And that is a gospel worth working for. Paul isn't interested in warm feelings of nostalgic weight. Paul is sending laborers into the field with Jesus-loving and people-serving hearts. Ministry will cost each and every one of us. But we gain far more than we give. And if we have love for Christ, he turns us to a love for the church. Whether as the ministry of the saints or those appointed over them as elders or as deacons. And so do you see a gospel worth working for? And as we walk into the Lord's Supper together, might you see the good news who worked harder for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes to the good work of gospel work. As we take the Lord's Supper, might we see the way in which you have worked for us, not only enduringly, but effectively. You have obtained a church by your blood. May the reality of your electing and saving grace send us into the fields that are white with harvest and consider not the pain it takes to preach Christ. May you send us into our own church with those who are saved by grace but struggling with sin, and may we encounter the pain and the difficulty of working with fellow suffering Christians because it's worth it. We ask that we might count our own lives neither as precious nor as valuable, if only we might finish the mission and the course and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.